Gracious God and Father, we come to you, I pray, in all humility and reverence, to come under the sound of your word, knowing that it is your word that transforms and conforms. We as your people are in need of your continuing work of change in our lives, conforming us more and more to the image of your dear Son, the firstborn among many brethren. And so as we come this morning, we come to this holy time, this sacred time, this time where your grace abundantly goes out. But we confess, Lord, that we are weak, we are needy, and we have to seek your aid and your power and your wisdom and your might to overcome the spirit of complacency that can easily reside in our hearts. Would you help us this morning? Would you help me this morning to preach in humility and reverence, to represent you, not myself, to exalt Christ? Would you help me? And Lord, would that be true in each of our hearts today? Would we walk out of here exalting Christ, praising our God, and seeking more and more to be conformed to him? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've probably talked about this before, but it's worth repeating that the mantra of our culture is, I want results now. And if you've been in business, you've worked in business, you've heard this, but this is just the everyday life that we exist in. We want results now. We want to get what we want now. And it's possible in so many ways. You can go order on Amazon and have something tomorrow. There's actually a way that you can actually have something even within the day, that we can get what we want. There's immediate gratification in our culture, isn't there? There's that constant temptation. We want to get something. We want to have it right now. There's pleasures that are out there for you, and you can get them now, and they are enticing. There are opportunities for you. There are shortcuts, it appears, to get places. There are so many opportunities for us to dive into that immediate gratification. It's a plague upon our culture, because when we look at the Bible, what we discover is the Bible gives to us the long view, doesn't it? It gives to us the long game. We're not in this for just now. We're a part of something that's so much bigger, and we have to broaden our perspective. We have to live in such a way as that we're not the most important person in the universe, actually, that God is. And so we'll see this in our passage. We're going to be looking at these words of Stephen, the first 8 verses, and then we'll see how those extend on as well. But it's important because that's exactly what Stephen's going to do for us today. We need to take a look back into history. What we have to do is look at the shoulders that we stand upon. We have to always live in light of God's redemptive purposes in history and realize that there's something behind us, not just in front of us, it's not just today, and we have to look beyond. We have to continue to look forward to see the promises that God has given to us and to actually believe them, to rest in them, to trust in them, to know that they're true. And so we have to look back and we have to look forward. And what we really need, and I've tried to figure out how to state this, and you can see it in the title there, we need covenantal perspective. We need to be a people who recognize that we are secure in the covenant that God has sealed us to. For us, we are sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, aren't we? To the new covenant, we are in him. No one can take that away. And we have to have that perspective that it's not just about now. It's about a much bigger picture. We have to live in light of that so that we can face the circumstances that we will endure today. Fathers, this is not a Father's Day message, but I want to say something. As we look at this passage, I hope that you'll see something leap off the page as it did for me. I originally was trying to do this whole speech because it does all go together. I even told Sam, I said, I don't know, I can't pull anything apart from this 53 verses. I don't know what to do. And then he probably thinks I'm a liar because I told him, hey, I'm going to do the first 8 verses. And it's because something leaped off the page for me as I was studying those first 8 verses, looking at the whole thing. But there's something that changes at verse 9, and we see a very strong themes. And this is kind of the introduction. Fathers, listen. You are the leaders of your families. And as such, you have the primary responsibility to give vision to your children. And when I say vision, I'm not talking about worldly vision. I'm talking about vision that's rooted in the grand scope of redemptive history, that you have to be the kind of dad that you can, that can show the big picture of God's plan from beginning to the end. You have to help them to see their circumstances aren't just bound up in that one moment. They're a part of a big plan that God has. So then they don't get sucked into immediate gratification, immediate pleasure, immediate results. Instead, they can see the long view, the long game. Fathers, you're here to give them that kind of vision. You have primary responsibility to give vision to the next generation. That's to remedy the epidemic of immediate gratification. That is in order to remedy the epidemic of settling for things rather than savoring our God. That is to remedy the epidemic of impatient dissatisfaction and replace it with patient hope, right? Patient, true hope. That is to remedy the insatiable, discontented soul and to replace it with contentment and fullness of joy in just God. If there's nothing else, if there's no one else, if there's only hardship, if there's only pain and only suffering, God is still enough. Do you believe that? Because fathers, you are to give that vision to your children. This is our calling. First century Judaism had lost their covenantal perspective. That's what had happened to them. And we see it in the Gospels. We see it continuing into the book of Acts as the church is birthed. And so they were focused on the status quo. They were focused on keeping power. They were focused on law-keeping alone. They were not focused on actually worshiping, truly worshiping the true God. They grew callous. They grew myopic, nearsighted. They grew self-righteous. And they grew, unfortunately, complacent. They broke, and we're going to see this even in our passage. I mean, even the passage before, they broke the very law that they accused Stephen of speaking against. They actually broke it. And they broke that law in order to squash the disruption of the status quo. They claimed to cherish the law, but they broke it because someone was challenging the status quo. They couldn't dispute him. They couldn't bring an argument against him. We saw that in previous verses. And so they resort to deceit. And so today we begin the study of this great speech by Stephen, aimed, I believe, at offering perspective, but also aimed at indicting these opponents of God. So that's what we're going to be seeing. And we're going to see it in three major points. You can see it there in your notes. Three major points we're going to look at. God's call requires change. That's the first one. God's call requires change, verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to see God's promise requires endurance. Or we could say God's promises require endurance. We're going to see that in verses 5 through 7. And then finally, we're going to see that God's covenant reveals his faithfulness. And he even gives us signs by his grace so that we would never forget his faithfulness. He does that for our good. And we'll see all these things in this passage. But overall, I think we should see, not only in these eight verses, but actually through the whole speech, longest speech in the book of Acts, what we should see is a covenantal perspective, the big picture. All right. Now, let's get to the first four verses. God's call requires change. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. We read the whole thing, and I know it's long, and you're probably wondering, wow, why is he reading all 53 verses? Because I want to be able to have that in your hearts and minds so you can understand where he's going as we move into the introduction, so you can see where it fits and that he has a grand scope. You'll see that even more in just a moment, but let's just look at these first four verses. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after this, after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Let me give you just a little bit of background. For those of you, just if you look to the previous passage, you'll remember that Stephen was falsely accused. You know what he was guilty of? Being full of the Spirit, being full of grace, being full of wisdom. That's what he was guilty of. He was guilty of being godly. That's what he was guilty of. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's biblical. And so that's exactly what happened. They couldn't refute him as he proclaimed the truth. Instead, they got angry with him. And instead, they resorted to defeat. Instead, they set up false witnesses to say things that were untrue, accusing him of blaspheming God, blaspheming Moses, which means blaspheming the law of Moses, which is, again, blaspheming God, and then also speaking against the temple, this place. So they accused him of all these things, and then they dragged him, they stirred up everybody, and they dragged him in before the council, Sanhedrin council, the men of the synagogue, they're all there, and if you remember, please remember, this is really important, so that we can understand where this comes from. He's standing before these men. They're looking at him, and it says in the scripture, at the end of chapter 6, they were gazing at him. They were looking intently at him because they saw in his face the face of an angel. And I told you last time, I don't believe that that's, that he had smooth skin, baby-like skin. I don't think that he had necessarily an aura that was around him of light, which is possible, though. What I think that meant is he had a godly countenance. Now, I want you to think about this, the face of an angel. The angel was a perfect messenger of God. Isn't that interesting for the one who's about to give the longest speech in the entire book of Acts? An angel is a perfect messenger of God. So he is standing here in peril. We know he's going to be stoned. Sorry if you didn't know the end of this account. We know he's going to be stoned to death. He knows the stakes, and yet he didn't stand there in fear. He didn't stand there in consternation. He stood there at peace, at rest, knowing that all things were under the control of his God. This is just a little background. And you ask, how? How could he stand that way in the face of opposition? How could he stand so steadfast and not be afraid and be at such peace? And it continues throughout the whole thing. How can he do that? And I want to tell you something, and you have to listen to this very carefully. I believe it's because he had covenantal perspective. It's because he understood the big picture. And what does he do? What is a man to do when he's faced by his accusers? You could easily try to just defend himself, but what does he do? He goes back to the beginning of the people of God, and he recounts the history, and he keeps going and going and going. I can't believe they didn't intervene and do something to interrupt him, but they didn't. He just kept speaking. And finally, of course, they come at him. So I want you to understand that it's by no accident that Stephen had the face of an angel. He was rooted in the truth and the realities of God's promises. The big picture, so that he would look at this one event that seems so huge and massive to us, but in the context of eternity, it is light and momentary compared to the glory that outweighs it all. That's how he had the face of an angel, I'm convinced. Now, that's background. What happens here? Verse 1 and 2, he begins speaking, and we discover God intervenes to call. The point here in point one is God's call requires change. And I want to make sure that you see that God intervenes to call. And so now we're looking back in history. And so some of this is moving us towards Stephen's purpose, but some of this is just reminding us of the narrative, and there are truths for us to gain there. I'm going to try to balance both of them today because I think there's something to be had from going back and thinking about this and also thinking about what Stephen's using it for here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this, notice what it says. It says, verse 2, Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" God intervenes. God initiates. God acts. Do you forget that sometimes? Do you forget that it's God who initiates, that God is at work, God is the one who moves people? God is the one who moved you, Christian. God is the one who initiated in your life. God is the one who opened your eyes to see the truth that you didn't see before. God is the one that transformed your heart to believe and to understand and to see things in ways that you never imagined before. God's the one that changed you and transformed you. It's so important for us to see that God initiates. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I want you to see it. I don't want to miss it. It's here, and it's not just here. It's in every part of the scriptures. You'll see God is always initiating. And then we find next that God's call is a radical change. God's call, and that's a particular kind of call. And we look at verse 3. Notice he said to him, go out from your land. This is imperative. It's a command. Go out from your land, from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. There's a call that's a general call that goes out that we give when we proclaim the gospel. Not everybody responds to it. But when it's an effectual call, that means that call that God gives to his people that will respond, it changes people, doesn't it? It changes people. It's a radical thing. And I just want you to see, he doesn't ask Abraham to do some small thing. He asks him to leave everything. His family, his kindred, his land, and to go to a land that's hostile to him, to go to another foreign country, to leave everything that he knew and to follow him. Isn't that the call of faith? Isn't that the call that Christ gives to us? To follow me. Follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. Or to the rich young ruler, go sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come follow me. Make me the center of everything. I am worthy of it. I am good. There is nothing better that you could ever want. And so God's call is a radical change, and we see this for Abraham. Some would say, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this, but some would say, well, hold on. The call here, it seems, comes from Mesopotamia in the land of Ur, whereas you go back to Genesis chapter 12, it seems like he's called from Haran. And I just say true, both and. Called in Ur, called in Haran. I'll get to that in just a moment and talk a little bit about that, but I just don't get all caught up in those things, because it's implied that he was also called and there's an honoring of his father I'll get to in just a moment. But I want to make sure that we all recognize that there is a radical change that comes with our call. If there hasn't been a radical change in your life as a result of following Christ, then I don't know what kind of call that is, because God's call is a call that involves a radical change. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? He cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We are new creatures, aren't we? Put off the old man, put on the new. We are different. We're different people. We're changed. That's a part of what it means to be in Christ. We're changed. And we're still continuing to be changed. And then we see our response to God's call. The true people of God are gonna respond and go. You see that in verse 4? Look at verse 4. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. And yet, I'll stop there. And so he went out from the land of Chaldeans, but he lived in Haran. He said, well, what happened there? When we respond to God, we have to recognize that responding to the call will involve often obstacles. There are barriers. There's an enemy that doesn't want us to continue on. And I don't want to make too much of this for Abraham. We don't want to read too much into it. What I do know is he was with his father. And as he went with his father, he goes up out of Ur and he goes to Haran before he goes back into the land. Okay, so he's in Haran for a good period of time with some other relatives as well, of course, with his wife. And so as he's there, you think, why did he go there when God called him to Mesopotamia? Why did he go there instead of going, I'm sorry, when he called him to Canaan? Why did he go there? I don't know all the reasons. There have been numbers that have been given. Haran is supposedly worshiping the same gods as Ur did, and so there could have been some inclination to stay there. It was a Mecca, and so there was a lot there that was good. I don't know all the reasons, and I'm not going to speak against Abraham in this point. But I do find it interesting that he waited for a while. It's very interesting to me that happened, and there can be obstacles in our call. But I want you to understand something. God will empower you in those obstacles. You know what I love about these first four verses? The thing that's most satisfying to me is a statement here that I think is a radical statement. And I don't know if you recognize that this is true or not, or resting in this truth. But I want you to look again with me at verse 4. Notice it says, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. He's there after his father died. Abraham moved from there. No, that's not what it says. It says God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Remember I told you that God initiates? Do you believe that God will empower you to overcome the obstacles that face you every single day? Because they are facing you every single day. They're facing you in your decisions that you make. You have obstacles to making the right decision. There are a lot. God empowers us. Do you trust him to do that? God removes Abraham and places him in the land that he wanted him to be in. He stopped in Haran. Now, I'm not going to condemn all of his reasons and purposes, but what I do know is that Jesus' apostles, what did they do? They left their fathers. They left their businesses, which had been a hardship on their fathers, to follow Christ. So if I follow that line of thinking, I'm thinking, well, Abraham could have left Terah, even in a patriarchal society, if God is first. You see, I don't know. What I know is that God removed him anyway, and he put him in that land. And that land is a picture for us. It's a literal land. I'm excited to go visit the literal land. It's a literal land, but it represents a better country, doesn't it? It represents something so much greater. Aren't you glad that God removed you? Aren't you glad that God took you out of the miry pit and that he placed you in the palm of his hand, in his promises, so that you know that you will be in that better country? It was God's initiative, not your wit, not what you could muster spiritually. Don't ever forget, so that we give glory to him. And let me just say this, because I'm very sensitive to the fact that it's so easy to miss Christ in all this. We have no hope apart from the finished work and person of Christ. It's because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf that we can actually stand before a holy God. We could never be in his presence. His eyes are holier than to behold iniquity. Without holiness, no one can see God. And so what do we do? Because not one single person here has a perfect righteousness in himself. But there are many here who have a perfect righteousness. It's an alien righteousness that's been credited to them by the finished work of Christ, satisfying the just wrath of God on our behalf. Let's not miss Christ as we go through here, because we have no hope apart from his finished work. And it's the same back then. It was just looking forward. God, knowing what he was going to accomplish in Christ, did this for Abraham. Man, God is so good. Second point, God's promise or promises require endurance. God's promises require endurance, patience, perseverance. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. Let me do this a little bit out of order and just say something. God's promises are rich. I mean, please remember God's promises. We were just singing that. That's why I had that song there. I will stand on every promise of your word. What do we have apart from the promises of God? It's those promises that we stand on that allow us to endure the opposition that we face, to endure the suffering, to endure difficult decisions and make the right ones, even though it doesn't always feel good to make it. It's standing on those promises. Good promises in here. And as it's related and correlated back to the account in Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, the promises are relating to a land. Again, very physical, real land. There's a promise of a land here as well. There's promises of a nation, of being a people, a multitude. That's more seen. I mean, he says it here in offspring, but it's even more seen if you look back to chapter 12, and then you kind of go through and see the promises that God continues to affirm to Abraham. It's also seen in a seed. And I say that because we see the offspring and we don't necessarily see the specific seed, but there is a seed. And Paul talks about it in Galatians, that there is the seed. That seed through whom all nations will be blessed. And who is that seed? But our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's redemption. And so there's a promise of redemption, because as Stephen's talking about these things, he's linking up to the narrative story. And so we need to link up. Certainly they would. It's in the Pentateuch. They would know this. Many of them would have it memorized. So there would be a context for all of this that he's speaking to. And then there's also a promise, and I want you, don't slight this one. There's a promise of blessed worship. I'll get to that in just a moment. This is an amazing promise, this blessed worship. There's nothing, there are great things to look at in these promises. The land points us to a better country. The nation reminds us of the people of God and the kingdom of God and points us to even the church that would come later, and some would even call Israel a church. That there are different ways of viewing that, but I see a church in the New Testament. A congregation. There's a seed, a redeemer, and there's blessed worship. And you say, oh, wow, what's blessed worship? If it's true worship, there is nothing else you could call it but blessed. And otherwise, it's not worship anyway. Worship isn't singing songs alone. It's not going through motions. True worship is happening out of the overflow of a grateful, joyous, satisfied heart in God. Now, that's blessed, isn't it? Because if you are worshiping God aright in spirit and in truth, that means you're full. That means that you're satisfied. That means you're content, not dissatisfied. That means that you're not fearing, you're delighting in. That's true worship. That's what glory is, brothers and sisters. That's where we're going to be in blessed worship for eternity. And so these are precious promises that are given to God's people, and we have these promises today. We have this promise of a new heavens and new earth, not just a land, but a better country. But most of all, we have the promise of God and being in his presence. And that's blessed worship. But God's promises require endurance, perseverance, great patience, because we don't get it all right now, do we? We're not experiencing every single bit of it now, are we? Sam just did a great job talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and he compared it from receiving drops to being in the ocean of God's joy and happiness. And so what does that mean? And this is why it's so important to have this perspective. Let me just connect you back to the fact that Stephen has the face of an angel. How does he have a face of an angel? How can he stand in the midst of all this? So stalwart, so filled with contentment and peace, in control. How can he do that? Because of this. Because he has a covenantal perspective, he can have patience in that moment. He can endure in that moment because, again, he knows it's light and momentary. But look, Abraham, He didn't even have a foot's length of land. And Hebrews affirms this. If you go to Hebrews, as in the halls of faith, he didn't have a foot's length of the promise at this point in time, in that sense, of the land. And he had no seed. And yet God was promising all this. And all these, he has promised a nation. No, hold on, I don't even have a child. And then he thought, well, okay, we're going to have to make this work ourselves, which is what we are all tempted to do. I'm going to make it work out myself instead of trusting God to do it, trusting his promises. I'm going to go around and figure out another way to do this. And so what we see is he, here in verse 5, he gave him no inheritance, not even a foot's length. It says he had no child, the end of verse 5. And then in verse 6, not only that, but he tells Abraham, and you think, why did God tell him this now? He already doesn't have a child. He already doesn't actually own the inheritance of the land. And now he's going to tell him that his progeny someday, that he doesn't even have yet, are going to be in bondage for 400 years in affliction. It's a long view, isn't it? It's a long game, isn't it? It's not just about Abraham. But Abraham is being given a covenantal view in all of this. He doesn't always operate exactly, to that covenantal perspective. When he goes into Egypt, as an example, and he basically tells a lie, a half-truth, if you will. But he's given a covenantal perspective so that his progeny would be able to look and say, hey, God said this would happen. And here we are in the midst of this bondage. God is faithful and true, but he also said something else. He said he would deliver us. It says here, the way it's put, that he will judge that nation in verse 7. I just want to pause and say something about this. Right now, in your lives, you have real issues, real struggles, real conflicts, probably difficult decisions that you have to make. This is a reminder of what you need in order to make those decisions, in order to stand firm, in order to endure in the midst of whatever it is that you face and stand for God and stand on His promises. You have to actually, brothers and sisters, those who are young in faith and even old in faith, you have to know the Word of God. You have to understand the big picture. I'll talk about that more in just a little bit, but you have to have a big picture of God's plan. Otherwise, your situation is going to be, it's something this small in God's eyes, and it should be this small in our eyes, but we make, again, a mountain out of a molehill. How do we do that? Because we're not seeing the big picture. So all we can see is the now. I want immediate relief from this pain. I want immediate gratification of my pleasures. And I'm not trusting that God is better. I'm not trusting that God will cover me with His pinions. That I will find refuge under His wings. That His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. I'm not trusting in Him. And so God's promise, His promises require endurance. You won't have it if you don't have a perspective. You just can't. That's why Stephen could handle it. Last point is this. God's covenant reveals His faithfulness. Verse 8, let's take a look at it. And He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And there is the beginning of the nation. You see, this is the introduction. This is, look at your beginnings. And then he's going to get into very specific examples that relate directly to Christ and his rejection, to Stephen and his rejection, literally to Moses and his rejection. That's what's going to happen after this. But right now we see, wow, here's how the nation of Israel is formed. Because Jacob is Israel, right? He's given that name. That's where the 12 tribes come from. So we look at this and we see God's covenant is sealed with a sign. Some look at this and say, wait, why is it called the covenant of circumcision when there's already a covenant? Because the circumcision is a sign. It's all related. It's saying the same thing. It's just the circumcision is a sign of the covenant, an irrevocable covenant that God gave to Abraham. Guess what kind of covenant that you have in the new covenant? It's an irrevocable covenant. No one can take it away. No one can snatch it out of your hands. It's irrevocable. God has ordained it, and no one can take it away from you if you're truly in Christ. But we look at this, and we see that he sealed this with a sign. And as we think about that for a second, this sign is a reminder of God's faithfulness. You say, well, how? How is it a reminder of his faithfulness? Just look at the text. How in the world can the covenant of circumcision be truly applied unless he has a son? In his old age, you know the story, don't you? God shows his faithfulness to his covenant. He gives him that breadcrumb to say, keep going, you're in the right direction. My promises are true, you can count on it. You can count on me. That's what God's doing here. And that sign of circumcision, without getting into the gory details, is a sign so that they would see over and over, God is faithful to his covenant. God will keep his covenant. God will bring a seed one day. That's why the sign is what the sign is. A seed would one day come. And that seed has come, and he is a blessing to all the nations, isn't he? And we're just continuing to reach out till the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. We're continuing to go out to this world and sharing the gospel to this people because we count on his promises that he would be a blessing to all the nations, that there would be worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation. So we look at this and we should rejoice and realize that the offspring of God are marked off. Isn't that amazing? Now, when we think about this for just a moment, and I'm not going to go back to the covenants. In Genesis 15, there's a cut covenant, and you see in that cut covenant that Abraham's sleeping, God's enacting the covenant, shows it's usually a two-sided covenant. God enacts the covenant himself, showing that it's secure in him, these promises. That's what Jesus did. At Calvary, he secured the covenant for us. He sealed the covenant in his own blood. And that's exactly what he said he would do when he took the cup. And he said, what did he say when he took the cup? This is the covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. And by the way, there's another sign, isn't it? And so the correlation for circumcision for us today, correlation, not the same, correlation, is baptism. The sign that marks you off. That forever as Christians, until he comes, until he returns, forever as Christians, you see a baptism, you should say, God is faithful. I know he's faithful, because what does the sign represent? It represents him changing that person's heart, giving them faith to trust in him. So that they were spiritually buried with him and raised to newness of life before they ever went in that water, you see? It's just a sign. Water makes them nothing. God makes them something. It's a sign, and forever we look at that sign and say, thank you, God. And then we could add to that the Lord's Supper is another sign for us to remember his faithfulness to his covenant so we would never forget. Isaiah 54:10 says, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. His covenant shall stand, and we can stand in that confidence. But brothers and sisters, as I bring this to a conclusion, we need a broader vision to counter discontent. We need a covenantal perspective, do you see? Or else we will veer off into dissatisfaction, falling into temptation, not have the strength to stand in the midst of those enticements that this world has all over the place. We will choose the thing that gives us immediate gratification rather than gives us the fullness of joy. We will draw away from God instead of near to God, and we will feel it. By God's grace, if you're in Christ, what does he do? In his love, he disciplines us and brings us ever nearer to him. But what we need, some of you are stewing, even this very moment perhaps, in discontent, dissatisfied, not believing that God is better. Maybe you wouldn't say that in so many words, but if you're here today and you're in that kind of just dissatisfied place, I just want you to understand at the end of the day who you're really dissatisfied with. It's a matter of faith, isn't it? Do you believe God is better or not? I want to say to you, the reason why there's discontentment and dissatisfaction in your soul is because you have expectations that are here and you think that that's going to be enough, and it never is. But God has this for you up here, and you just don't believe it. You just don't trust he's better. You don't trust he's good. Would you trust in him? Would you rest in him? But I'm going to tell you this again. What's on Stephen's mind? You know what's not on Stephen's mind? It's not just an inspiring verse. It's not just a life verse. It's not a few tidbits from a little devotional. That's not what's on his mind. That's why I read all the way through chapter 50, verse 53, so that you would understand that what he had on his mind was the fullness of God's plan to redeem his people from their sin. He was immersed in Scripture. He loved God's word. And when it mattered, in that moment, he stood like with the face of an angel, the very countenance of godliness. We can't even hold it together at a stoplight that goes too long. We need covenantal perspective. You know, I found myself, I'm going to go back to a point. I found myself, this is about God empowering us through the obstacles. The way he does that is through his word, brothers and sisters. The way he does that is through communion with him. I think the people that went out to Ocean City, it's not about them, the individuals going to Ocean City. If it were left to them just as individuals, they wouldn't go. It's Christ in them, the hope of glory. I came home, and some of you saw the email. I came back from just time of prayer. I was over, I have a machine right around the corner at Lake Forest High School. And I went over there, and I remembered I could get into Killen's Pond at the end of the field. And I hadn't had my time of prayer, and I said, I'm just going to go pray in the forest. It was great. There's a deer. It was beautiful, wonderful. And so I went, and I came back a bit longer than I had planned on spending there, but that's okay. Pressed because I've been gone and I have this 53 verses that I'm trying to, okay. And I come back. I got to get to it. Eat quick and get to working on my sermon. And so I get back, and as I'm driving in, I see orange over there. Bunch of orange. That's the monks, the Buddhist monks. 4 or 5 of them over there. I had every excuse in the book ready right then and there. I've got to feed God's people right now. I've got to study. And I do. I've got to study God's word. I have all kinds of excuses. But I knew what I needed to do. And I walked out, but I started walking out. I realized, no, I can't do this. And that's when I send you the email. I said, please pray. And I walked over there. As I was walking, I was saying, Lord, please, it's in my mind. Please give me the face of Stephen. Give me this countenance. But I want you to understand, don't just pray that without actually exercising the means by which the countenance comes. If you have no love for God's word, if you do not abide in word, then don't go to God and ask for something that he said, here's how it comes. That's why I wanted to read all 53 verses to you, so you would know where it comes from. Where that countenance comes from is not you just praying a prayer. It comes because you're saturated in God's word. And I just want to encourage you. I want to challenge you today. If you're not a person of the word of God, then you're in peril. I don't mean in peril of your soul if you're truly in Christ. I mean you're in peril. You're not enjoying the fullness of what God has for you. You're in peril of misrepresenting Christ. You're in peril of making decisions. And I know God is sovereign. He is gracious and kind. And he works all things according to for your good, according to the purpose of his will. He does that for you. That's an amazing. I can't even put it all together. But brothers and sisters, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And exercise the means of grace that he has given to you. Those of you who are outside of Christ, let me just say this to you. I just want you to know that this is true. And let me just say something to you. Jesus is real, and he really did die on a cross to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would trust in him. And he really was raised from the dead. And he was raised from the dead to affirm that God, his Father, was well pleased with his sacrifice in payment, in ransom payment for the sin of all who would trust in him. It's amazing, isn't it? Our judgment was visited upon the innocent one so that we, the guilty one, could go free. It's unfathomable. It's true. It's true. But then you just add this on top of it, would you, please? Apostles who saw the resurrection did not go out and preach the resurrection because it was a lie and a farce. And they died for it. They wouldn't die for a lie. Stephen doesn't go and say these things in front of these men. He could have capitulated. He could have said something to get himself out of it. He doesn't do that. Why? Because God is real, brothers and sisters. And Christ is the true Savior. And for those of you who are in unbelief, all I can tell you today is right now you're under the wrath of God. That's where all of us were. Because you've broken his laws. So flee to Christ. Believers, let me close with this. To have the countenance of Stephen. And you can turn there. I want you to turn there. Even mark it in your Bible. Look to Psalm 34, would you please? Psalm 34. I was just going to read verse 4 and 5, but let me just start with verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with him, and let us exalt his name together. That's worship, brothers and sisters. Now look at this. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Would you look at this? Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. They're beaming. That's the picture. They're shining. That's what that word means. You say, well, how can I have the face of Stephen? I look to the Lord. I look to the Lord. In his word. In communion with him. And my face will be radiant. I hope that's your desire, Christian. that you may truly be light in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we beseech your help now. We plead with you for the lost and perishing that are here today. They're our first concern. They're our first concern because all of us, though we stumble and though we fail, we're safe and secure from all alarms. But they are not. They're on the edge of destruction, and they're in desperate need of saving grace. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd be so merciful as to give them the grace of faith, that you would grant them to turn from their sin, grant them true repentance, to see Christ for who he is, for his beauty and his wonder and his loveliness, and to see their sin for what it really is, vile and disgusting in your sight. And as it's still on them, they have no hope of being reconciled to you, but only through the merits of Christ. And so let them run to Christ. And for the rest of us, let us grow in godliness and be not afraid to pursue holiness, but to pursue it with great anticipation of enjoying more and more delight, and give testimony of such as we enjoy him all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.